remember seeing a Will Smith film called The Pursuit of Happiness, and it was a drama based on the life of a man named Chris Gardner. It was pretty hard to watch. I don't know how many of you have seen that film, but in my opinion, it was pretty hard to watch because although it does show perseverance and eventual triumph, that triumph really only comes at the very, very, very end of the film. And otherwise, to be honest, the film is filled with sadness and obstacle and difficulty to the point where it kind of feels oppressive as you're watching it. I don't want you to feel that way about this morning's time in God's Word, because this morning we're going to talk about the difficult subject of what life will be like during the tribulation. Last week we saw what it would be like prior to the tribulation. For Mark chapter 13 this morning, I'm going to present a series of words, adjectives, that describe life during the tribulation. So it may not feel very positive or uplifting. So before we get into that, can I just ask us that in the back of our minds, we hold on to the fact that Jesus is coming back. Amen?
Amen.
And that when he comes back, he will establish a righteous reign. And when he comes back, we will be with him forever. And all those things are meant to be in the back of our minds. But for now, if Jesus spoke these words, he had a reason for doing so. And so we have to let that come through. So hang on to the hope of his return, because knowing that he is coming back, knowing of his return, does give real hope. But at the same time, we want to be able to have his words sink in and impact us. Our first adjectives of the tribulation this morning are horrible and dangerous, and that's in verses 14 through 16 in Mark 13. Jesus is talking and he says, "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house, and the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat." Verse 14 starts out with the word "but." So Jesus was talking to his disciples about what is prior to the tribulation. We saw that last week. Go ahead as I'm talking and kind of glance over verses 5 through 13. Just after his departure back to heaven, that's what he's referring to, just after his departure back to heaven, all the way up until our day, there have been people claiming to be the Christ. There have been wars, there have been earthquakes and famines, there have been Christians persecuted, even to the point of death. So the birth pangs mentioned at the end of verse 8 started back in the time of the apostles. But the implication is that all those things would increase in frequency, in severity, and it was likened to the contractions prior to a baby's birth. "But," says Jesus, "when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, then those in Judea must flee to the mountains." That will be a sure sign that it is not the prior to time, but during then, during the tribulation. And we're going to talk about the exact word tribulation from verse 19 is where we're really getting that from. We'll talk about that when we get to verse 19. In verse 14 in the New American Standard, I have the phrase "abomination of desolation" in all caps. Other versions put it in quotes, or perhaps in bold print or in an italics. All those are trying to call attention to the fact that Jesus is quoting this phrase from the Old Testament book of Daniel. So we're going to go ahead to Daniel to understand what that phrase means, since it is key to understanding the timing of life during the tribulation. So Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, "And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes
desolate. So let's break that down a little bit. First, let's understand by what is meant by 1 week. I'll kind of highlight certain words in red if I can be coordinated enough as we go along here. So verse 27, that's up there right now, is in the midst of a vision that Daniel is having. In that vision, the angel Gabriel is talking to him, and a few verses earlier, Gabriel has spoken to Daniel about what many know is the 70 weeks. So 70 weeks is the traditional way of expressing that. I think the New Living Translation is helpful by instead saying 70 sets of seven. A week is a set of 7 days, right? But the Hebrew word that's used there is also used in the Old Testament for 70 years. So Gabriel is talking about 70 sets of 70 years, which is why the New Century Version simply expresses it as 490 years. Right? 70 times 7 equals 490. In between where Gabriel talks about these 70 sets of 7 and then verse 27, which we were just looking at, in between there, Gabriel says a total of 69 weeks, in other words, 483 years, will pass from the decree to rebuild Jerusalem till the time of the Messiah, in other words, when Jesus Christ will be on the scene. So we accounted then for 483 years for 69 weeks. That means that there is 1 week remaining, 1 week of 7 years left. And many people think that those remaining 7 years are the 7 years of tribulation. So Daniel 9, verse 27, also talks about in the middle of the week, meaning the halfway point of the 7 week of the 7 years, and the midway point would be 3.5 years. So halfway through the 7 years is when there will be this abomination of desolation. Many people think that when we're talking about this idea of the abomination of desolation, that it's referring to things that will be done, horrible things that will be done by the Antichrist. But we're not going to get into the Antichrist right now. Briefly then, the next verse that Daniel uses is the actual expression, abomination of desolation. Excuse me, that's meant to be the reference to the Antichrist. Next place is in Daniel 11:31, where it actually uses the expression abomination of desolation. And if you can see those words, it says, forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. So the desecration that's taking place, that desecration is what causes the sanctuary, in other words, the temple, to be desolate. And the same expression is used in the next chapter, in the last chapter of Daniel, chapter 12. Last time that phrase is used. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. To understand that number of 1,290 days, this may help. A Jewish month is consistent. Our months vary in the number of days. A Jewish month is the same. It always has 30 days. So that means that the Jewish year has 360 days. Now, I've already mentioned 3.5 years. That is equal to 1,260. The verse talks about 90. 1,260 days. So the abomination of desolation is set up at the midpoint of those 7 years. 3.5 years will have passed. It gets set up. It remains for that second half, 3.5 years, plus apparently an additional 30 days. 1,260 plus 30, that gets us to our 1,290 of this abomination. Now you can go back to Mark chapter 13. When we go back to Mark 13, verse 14, Jesus is saying that when they see the abomination of desolation, it's an indicator that it's in the time, it's during the tribulation. What exactly is an abomination? In general, the word means something that causes intense hatred or intense disgust. So that's why I've gone ahead and used the word horrible as the adjective. It's something horrible. Most of the time in the Old Testament, when you see that word for abomination, it has to do in the context of idolatry or false worship. So the abomination here in Mark 13, 14 is something that God finds intensely disgusting for spiritual reasons. So some would look at history and they would say, yeah, something spiritually disgusting did happen in the temple about 160 years before Jesus was born, when a Greek king desecrated the altar in the temple. Others would say it happened after Jesus, about 35 to 40 years after Jesus spoke these words, where Roman soldiers entered the temple and desecrated it before they destroyed the temple. I do think that those things happen. I do think that there was that Greek desecration and then the Roman desecration, but I don't think that that's what Jesus was referring to. The tribulation is yet to come. And I believe that the desecration will fully fulfill those prophecies that are talked about even by the Apostle Paul, thinking specifically of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In that context of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul's talking about, and this is important, we'll get into this 2 weeks from now when we finish up chapter 13, but Paul is talking about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering to him, reference to the rapture. And then he says, after that, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering to him, the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. So I believe that is the future desecration during the tribulation, and most think that Paul is talking about the Antichrist there. So in verse 14, author Mark then inserts this editorial comment, let the reader understand. And we've taken time now so that we can understand at least the basics. Jesus is talking about something horrible, and the rest of verse 14, 15, and 16, it's strong language, but the idea is it's meant to indicate that it's going to be dangerous. The tribulation will also be very dangerous. Once people hear of this terrible desecration, they should flee, they should hide immediately because the danger will be great. In fact, the danger is going to be so great, it will be unparalleled. And that's the main idea in verses 17 through 20, so I'll keep reading. Jesus saying, but woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that it may not happen in the winter. For those days will be a time of tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of creation, which God created until now, and never will. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. So verse 19 is kind of the key to this section. In Daniel, we last looked at chapter 12, and at the beginning of that same chapter, we have these words, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. Based on what Daniel 12, verse 1 says, we would conclude that the coming distress will be unprecedented. But now look at the exact wording of Mark 13, 19. If you have the New International Version, you have the word distress again. The New American Standard, the English Standard Version, the Christian Standard Bible, and the New King James, they all use the word tribulation instead, which is why we hang on to that particular word so much. And Jesus says that this coming distress, this coming tribulation, will not just be unprecedented, it will be unparalleled, because he specifies that whether you're thinking of it before that time or after that time, there will be nothing like it.
And that's why in verse 19, that's why these 3 weeks we happen to be saying that we are talking about the tribulation, because it's singular. It's without parallel. Nothing compares to it. So there have been times, you know, in the history of any nation where they would say that things have been bad. And there may be people who are even thinking that maybe for us, that things are bad now or throughout the world. But when it comes to the tribulation time, it's going to be horrible, it's going to be dangerous, and it is going to be unparalleled. So because of that, Jesus then says in verse 17, "Woe to those who are pregnant or those nursing babies in those days." So he's thinking of some of the most vulnerable that will suffer. In verse 14, Jesus had mentioned those in Judea fleeing. Judea, of course, is the territory where Jerusalem and the temple were. This was the heart of Israel. And in verse 18, he mentions winter. So winter in Israel was the rainy season. And so travel for anybody during that time, if anybody's trying to flee, it would be harder during that season. And the crops would have been taken in by then. So for those fleeing and trying to scrounge for food, the idea is that it would be much harder. So speaking of this time of unparalleled tribulation and distress, the Lord continues in verse 20, saying that unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. Most likely means rescued from physical death. Although earlier in Mark's gospel, Jesus did refer to himself as the Lord, most recently, before this, most recently, back one chapter, he was using those words, the Lord, to refer to God the Father. And that would make sense here as we're trying to understand Mark 13:20. Considering how long God the Father could have allowed judgment to fall during this unparalleled time of tribulation, he decided to reduce the number of those days. Why? Verse 20 says, "For the sake of the elect whom he chose." Now, I know that there are some people that would get bent out of shape just like hearing the words "the elect" or words like "predestined." Just allow me to say something. Even though we may be uncomfortable, some of us may be uncomfortable with such terms, we have to be willing to use them, at least to some degree, because the Bible uses them. Make sense? So the basic way to understand it is this. We've said before that God exists outside of time. We have our physical universe. God exists outside of time. Based on Genesis chapter 1, we would say that he created time. Night and day was the day. That's the creation of time. So because he exists outside of time, from his perspective, he's able to see our past, our present, and our future. And before our universe was even created, God chose those who would receive salvation. Because they were chosen, they are called the elect. Now, people can have very different reasons why God chose some for salvation. But the point here from Jesus in verse 20 is that God the Father did choose. And the elect is referring to believers in Christ. So because of those believers, God the Father shortened the days of this horrible, dangerous, unparalleled time that is coming in the future. Can I say something else obvious that I think everybody should be able to agree with? If you look at verse 20, I think we should be able to conclude that there will be believers suffering during the tribulation. So at that point, has the rapture occurred yet? Are these new believers in Christ after the rapture? Christians have varying convictions on that. And when it comes to a congregation like this, an evangelical free church, you don't have to hold to just one idea of when the rapture occurs. We can have differing views on that and still be able to worship God together. We can still work for God's kingdom together. Amen? Okay. In 2 weeks, when we finish chapter 13 and we come back to the topic of the rapture and Christ's second coming, I will give my conviction. But when I do that, it's going to be my conviction. There is no official church position when it comes to those things. But we will get there, and I'll say what I believe and why. There are admittedly complex verses that talk about these subjects, and I think everybody can say that Mark is only quoting a bit Like, even if you just compare what Mark has on this versus what Matthew has on this, words of Jesus, he's just quoting some of it. And so Mark is providing these broad brushstrokes in the context of his gospel. And you'd have to look elsewhere, really, if you want more details. What we're doing right now is we're looking at the center chunk of chapter 13, and we're noticing these adjectives to impact us that come from Jesus' description of life during the tribulation. We only have two adjectives left. They come from our remaining verses 21 through 23, and they are supernatural, and it's also a time that is deceptive. Supernatural and deceptive. Verse 21. And then if anyone says to you, behold, here's the Christ, or behold, he is there, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed, behold, I have told you everything in advance. Horrible, dangerous, unparalleled, and now supernatural and deceptive. Verse 21 says, and then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, he is there. There are three kinds of if statements in the New Testament. This is the kind of if statement that means, and then if anyone says to you, if anyone says to you, maybe they will, maybe they won't, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, he is there, do not believe him. So Jesus is not guaranteeing the believers during the tribulation that this is going to be said to them, but he's also not guaranteeing that they won't. He's not making a guarantee either way. In verse 22, Jesus explains why he would even say such a thing. Because similar to what he told them a short time ago, we have that back in verse 6, there will be people falsely claiming to be the Messiah, and there will be false prophets, people falsely claiming to be speaking for God. So back in verse 6, if you take a quick look at that, in verse 6, I think that this was just a general warning that people would be misled. Just people in general would be misled. But now here, in verses 21 and 22, I think he's talking about believers, specifically about believers. These false Christs and false prophets will be convincing because they will show, or numerous Bibles have performed, signs and wonders. There are some who believe regarding these signs and wonders that they're just really good fakes. Personally, I believe that they're going to be true supernatural works and that they're going to originate from the devil. And this is why, by the way, personally, when something miraculous seems to happen, I don't automatically attribute it to God. Because I think the enemy will provide counterfeits at times if it suits his plans. You may have to think that through. Take a closer look specifically at the end of verse 22. So with this slide, on the top of the slide, that's how the New American Standard reads. And if you have a different version, it's probably pretty similar to what's up above or to what's down below it, where it says to deceive, if possible, the elect. In a normal if statement, we can know what's really intended because that there's a verb that goes with it. Jesus just says, if possible. He doesn't give a verb. If it is possible, if it be possible, if it were possible, that would convey more specific things. But he just says, if possible, there's no verb. One commentary interprets this, and they say confidently, it is possible for a believer to be deceived. And then there's another commentary I read where they confidently say, it is not possible for a believer to be deceived. So to be honest, I think Jesus is leaving us hanging on this on purpose. Part of the reason is because that's not the most important point of verse 22. Whether or not a believer can be spiritually deceived is not the most important point. Grammatically, the most important point of verse 22 is to see their goal, to see their purpose. The goal and purpose of these false Christs and false prophets using their signs and wonders, and grammatically, it is to lead astray believers. And that's why the New American Standard is exactly right with the way that they have it. In order to, it's dead on. It is not to deceive the general public, it's to deceive followers of Christ. That's going to be their target audience at that time. Jesus finishes our passage this morning by being explicit with the disciples. Most Bibles actually miss that. They try to smooth out the translation, and so they don't really show that. If you have the King James Version this morning, underline the word ye. If you have the Christian Standard Bible this morning, underline the word you. But you, underline, that's what's being emphasized. Take heed. And this idea of take heed is the exact same word that we saw earlier twice, translated as see to it in verse 5, and then be on your guard in verse 9. But in the original language, it's the exact same command. This is the third time now that Jesus has used that word on the Mount of Olives. And once again, just like the previous two times, it is a habit command. So he's saying false Christs and false prophets will arise. They will show signs and wonders. This is definitely going to be true in the tribulation. They will be coming after believers, but you make it your habit to be careful. I've told you everything in advance. Does Jesus mean that he's told all the details in advance? No. It's similar to what I said last week. What Jesus means is, I've told you everything you need to know in advance. During the tribulation, life will be extremely bad. But Jesus told us all to know that, to purposely know that, so that we might remain attentive and careful. Personally, I think that if Jesus had made all the things of verses 21 and 22 crystal clear, it wouldn't have been good for many believers. If he had made it really clear, false Christs and false prophets will arise. They'll do signs and wonders, but they won't be able to deceive you. I think that would have made a lot of Christians overly complacent. And if he had said, false Christs and false prophets will arise, they'll do signs and wonders, and they're definitely going to deceive you, I think that some of us would have like been overly obsessing about that or overly worrying about that. Rather, he's left us with some ambiguity, so that we remain attentive and we remain careful. How easy is it for us to be lazy when it comes to be attentive to the things that are spiritually influencing us? What Christian books, music, preachers, teachers do we enjoy or get affected by? Do you have a sense of being attentive to those things, of being careful with those things? He wants us to remain attentive till he comes back. He wants us to be spiritually careful with those kind of things till he comes back. I can't tell you how many times, even in my years here, that I have seen what the latest thing is. Right? The latest thing coming down the pike. Maybe it's right now media. Maybe it's what you see being promoted, pushed heavily by Christian book distributors. But the latest thing or the latest person. And I've seen sometimes that what's being pushed is not great. It's not great for people spiritually. So being attentive and being careful means growing in wisdom. It means growing in discernment. And that comes with each of us personally getting into God's Word, getting God's Word into us throughout the week. Just to give you a real-life example, when we were in Bolivia, Bolivians do a great job of evangelizing. They did not need to be taught that. They could probably teach us that. We could help them in other areas, but they would evangelize just fine. And so they would go out to these far-off rural areas, and people would get saved, and somehow word would spread about, there are new Christians in such and such a town. Well, guess what? The cults and the sects would purposely go to those places afterwards, because they know that it's easier to sucker newer Christians, immature Christians. You think that only happens in Bolivia? You think it's only the new Christian here that gets suckered? It's going to be true of us as well. And during the tribulation, life will be extremely bad. But it's also a good reason to make sure that you know where you're headed. Bob alluded to this earlier. When I was 16, I saw a movie about the birth of the Antichrist. And I came out of that movie theater literally shaking like this. It shook me to the core. But it was okay. It was okay for that to scare me so much because God used that then to later that day, I prayed to receive Christ. So Christ has a reason for speaking these words, even if they sort of feel like they're so heavy and dark. And I think part of that reason was to make sure that the future generations that Mark was writing to, that they would take care of things and that they would choose to follow him till the time that he returns. And we'll be talking about the time of his return in 2 weeks. Let's go ahead and pray. Oh, Lord God, first of all, I just want to say, you know, we say, Father, sometimes after celebrating the Lord's Supper, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. And whenever I say that, Father, you know that it's never trite. I really, really mean it in those moments. It would be so great. Do I wish that some things in this life would happen or be accomplished before then? Yeah, there's a part of me, Lord, that does. But overall, I think so many of us that are in Christ would say, we long for the days of knowing when Christ is back, when he's reigning righteously, when things are so much more stable and improved and safe and godly. So we need help, Father, until that time. And I pray, Father God, that if there's somebody who thinks, I prayed at some point, I pray, Father God, that no one would just take it lightly. I pray, Father God, that every person would know. Maybe they're going to need to talk to somebody that they really trust. Maybe talk to me, one of the elders. But that we can't take this lightly, Lord, because we don't know the times that we're in. We don't know when things are suddenly going to turn on a dime and be really bad. And I don't want to always try to motivate people by fear, but Lord, you use that in my life. And I pray, Father God, that if someone is worried or unsure, that they can be sure about their faith in Christ being part of your plan for the ages of extending your kingdom. They can be sure of those things today. And otherwise, Father God, for us, I think Jesus's point with these verses is clear. We just have to be attentive. We have to be careful. And it's awfully easy, Lord, because there are so many ways that we can be blessed, so many resources spiritually, biblically, but some of them just are not the best. And I think someday, well, even right now, there's false teaching, there's bad teaching that is slipping in. So give us hearts, Father, that are committed to these things that Jesus talks about. Not just for ourselves, but for our kids and for our grandkids, for our friends, that if maybe they're not the most attentive and careful, that we can maybe help in those areas. Help us, Father God, but at the same time to hold on to the hope that you provide in Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen. Mm-hmm.